looking at seven miracles that Jesus did, that of all of the thousands that he did, John takes seven of them and wraps the entire Gospel of John around those seven events that he calls signs. And last week we looked at the fourth of those miracles, which was actually his most public miracle, the feeding of 5,000 men in addition to women and children. I would classify that as pretty spectacular. So spectacular, in fact, that most who were gathered and received that bread that day, they knew of its miracle and they thought, that's the king. We want to make him king. They were ready to take him by force and make him king. He wasn't going to allow that. And just a few hours after that, Jesus performs his fifth miracle, which is probably his most private miracle. There's only 12 who see it. Only 12 who experience it. But there's something that Jesus does in between the feeding of the 5,000 and this miracle of walking on the water. There's something that he did in between there that really enabled him to be able to maintain an equilibrium and a focus and the original purpose for which he came into this world. It's like there's something that he's going to do that we really need to learn how to do that can act like a ballast, a heavy weight on the bottom of a sailboat that keeps that sailboat alive no matter how strong the winds might be. And so that ballast would allow Jesus to remain upright in not just one but two storms that are going to occur. Verse 15 that Rue read, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. Now, as I've indicated earlier, what was happening at this juncture in Jesus' ministry was so important that all four gospel writers include aspects of it. And so Matthew gives a little different of a slice of the same event. He says, immediately Jesus literally compelled the disciples to get into the boat, and he sent the multitude away, and then Jesus went up to the mountain by himself alone to pray. So that verse has implications in terms of what the disciples need to do, but it also says something about Jesus. That first of all, Jesus Christ was preeminently a man of prayer. Our Savior, above all things, prayed. And he prayed, I believe, not just because he wanted to, although he desperately wanted to. I think he also prayed because he needed to. And so here's what I want to do. I want to ask your permission for something, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to do it anyway, okay? It's like, you know, I feel like a little kid that's going to do something, and you know mom and dad may not say yes or no, but you're going to do it anyway. I want your permission right now to just dive into one of the deepest theological subjects known to humanity, and I want to dive back out of it about 3 or 4 minutes later. Would you put your thinking caps on? Would you allow me to do that? Okay? So I'm hearing at least some saying, okay, at least give it a shot. You're new here. If it doesn't work, we'll let you know, okay? We're going to get into what is called Christology. Christology. And we're going to get into Christology 101, maybe even Christology 201. See, the Scripture declares that from all eternity, Jesus Christ was forever God, equal to God, not a junior partner in the firm. He is equal to God the Father and God the Spirit. Three members of the Trinity, one God. We don't know how that works. But John begins his gospel by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and he'll later describe the Word was Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So from the very beginning, before time, before any creation, Jesus Christ is Almighty God. But the Bible also teaches that that Word became flesh for that season where Jesus Christ came into our world. So he's got two natures. He is divine, and he is human. Christians and theologians have been trying to figure out how in the world that combination actually worked itself out. And so some folks, being very uncomfortable with seeing Jesus as divine, really emphasized his humanity at the expense of his divinity. There are denominations that really downplay the divinity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, They don't see Jesus Christ as being eternally Almighty God. So there are some folks who just kind of downplay the divine side. There are other folks who downplay the human side. They just don't see how, for instance, a God could suffer. And historically, there were those who just refused to acknowledge Jesus as God or as human because God can't suffer. He's above all suffering is what they thought. So how does this divine and human side actually work itself out? Well, I think most folks, if you've thought about this at all, kind of adhere to what I'd call the toggle theology. That is, you toggle back and forth given the situation. So, for instance, if Jesus needs to do a miracle, he'll toggle into his divine side and do that. And yet, there are so many other times where you can see he toggles into the human side where he's tired or he needs to eat. So, you know, that's how some folks work this out. But the scripture has something different. There was a song that was very popular in the earliest church. And theologians have called it Carmen Christi. It's the song of Christ. And the lyrics are in Philippians chapter 2. It was sung so much around the church that Paul in writing would say, hey, listen, let me remind you of the song that you sing every Sunday. And a part of that song is that he, that is Jesus, he had equal status with God, but when the time came, he set aside, he emptied himself of the privileges of deity, and he became a human. So, he's both fully human and fully divine, but for his time on earth, what if he entered into an agreement with God the Father to say, during my time on earth, I refuse to access anything of my divinity. Doesn't mean I'm any less divine. It just means that I choose not to access anything of divinity for that time. So he set aside his ability, for instance, to be everywhere. God the Father can be anywhere and everywhere at once, his omnipresence. Jesus set that aside. During his time on earth, he could only be at one place at one time. And he also gave up his willingness to know everything, his omniscience. And you think, wait a minute, Jesus knew everything? No, he did not know everything on earth. I think when he asked the question, when someone touched the hem of his garment, he said, who touched me? I think that was not rhetorical. I think he was asking, who was it? He's interviewing a father who is requesting that he have his demon-possessed son cured. And so Jesus is asking the father questions. How long has he been like this? So he did not know everything. And you think, well, pastor, those are kind of like squishy. Well, I got a firm one. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not the Son of Man, God only the Father. So Jesus is basically saying that there are certain things that I willingly, voluntarily, was willing to set aside, and my omniscience is one of those things. So he even set aside, I believe, his ability to do anything divine. In terms of a miracle. And in multiple places in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing it. So I can't do it unless the Father tells me what to do and unless the Father, through his Holy Spirit, empowers me to do that. So Jesus had the power to use attributes at any time, but he said, God, the Father, for my time on earth, I'm just going to allow those to all be out of bounds. I'm not going to use any of those. So the only nature that Jesus actually used was his human nature. Not one miracle can be ascribed, I believe, to Jesus' divinity. It can only be ascribed to the Father's divinity. And here's why I dove into this at all. How did Jesus do a divine work? How did he feed 5,000 people with just some loaves and some fishes? How is he going to be able to walk on water? I think that God the Father gave him the power to do it. And I think that he found the power in prayer. I think that's why he dismisses the crowd and he goes to pray, not just because he wanted to, although he wanted to, but I believe also because he needed to. God, I need a refreshment. God, I need a direction, and you tell me what to do, and you give me the power to do it. And in that, Jesus Christ can be an example for you and for me. Because if he's only acting as divine, we don't have access to that. Not like Jesus did. So he can actually be an example for you and for me of how this is done. And so his church, we will never reach our redemptive potential apart from being a community of prayer. So prayer, it's not just something that we ought to do. Beloved, it's something we need to do. You've got Jesus praying on the mountainside, and he tells the disciples to get in the boat and row to the other side. So there are implications of Jesus being on the mountain. It's because he needed to. But there are some implications when Jesus said, okay, I compel you to get in the boat and leave now and go to the other side of the lake. And the question that I think this begs is God big enough to get you into the boat? Is God big enough to get you into the boat? I mean, the disciples had just been a part of one of the most exciting things in the history of humanity, a miracle where just a few loaves and fish feed thousands of people. This is miraculous soil that they are standing on. And then Jesus tells them to leave and to go back into the boat and to start the tedium and the routine of going to the other side. You don't need a miracle to row a boat. And they'd done this so often. So the question is Jesus big enough to motivate you when he's calling you to enter into the mundane and the routine? Are you big enough to walk away from the limelight? And will he motivate you to engage in just the routine? Following Jesus sometimes requires seasons of just laborious routine rowing, like he called the disciples to here. And it's the person who's faithful to God in the routine that will ultimately triumph. What was Moses doing when God called him at the burning bush? Chasing down a bunch of scrawny sheep, okay, on the backside of the desert. What was David doing when someone comes to him and said, hey, the prophet wants to talk to you to anoint you to be the next king of Israel? What's he doing? The routine of just his job of watching sheep. Matthew is at the tax table. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they're all just hauling in fish in the routine of just the day in and day out. When Jesus says, I'm calling you now. I'm calling you now. I mean, too many people want to bypass the routine on the way to glory and the limelight. So the question really is God big enough to get me into the boat in the mundanity sometimes of just obedience? There's sometimes there are things that can only develop in your personality when you're apart from the sizzle of the miraculous. You're just engaged in the routine, so that attributes like patience, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and faithfulness can be developed. Is God big enough to get you into the boat? Well, in verse 18 of what Rue read, the sea began to be stirred up by a strong wind blowing, and they rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. There's this unexpected violent storm that can occur on the Sea of Galilee. It's a very small lake, and it's the lowest lake other than the Dead Sea. It's the lowest body of water on planet Earth. And the topographical construction is such that violent winds can just all of a sudden come out of nowhere. And the disciples are right in the middle. They're miles from the shore. And so often that's exactly where miracles will occur. When you're far away from where you want to be. And when you're not within sight of the shore and safety. You got an unexpected storm. And then you see that Jesus sent them straight into that reality. And so as they are struggling just simply to keep the boat afloat, they're probably thinking, and I'm sure one of the disciples say, great, he feeds 5,000 people on the shore and sends us into this storm. They spent hours in peril of their lives, and they battle these waves for hours, and Jesus is nowhere near, And so he won't actually come to them until 4 o'clock in the morning. That one of the other Gospels says he came to them at that time. And so they're feeling probably exactly how you have felt on occasion. God, there is something battering my life right now. Where are you? Where are you? See, God doesn't come always when we want him to come. He's sovereign over time. He's sovereign over the when he will come. He's also sovereign over the how he will come. And the how is given to us in verse 19. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Well, they were frightened for very good reason. Okay, why would you be frightened in that situation? There's a man who is walking on the water, okay? They had seen so much in the time that they'd spent with Jesus so far. They'd never seen this. They'd never seen someone walking on the water. I mean, we can't even imagine it. Okay. But Mark gives an additional reason in his gospel as to why the disciples were frightened out of their minds. Mark says he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them, and they supposed that it was a ghost. Now, pass by does not just mean, oh, he was wanting to get to the shore faster than them. It's a technical term. The word pass by, it's used in Exodus chapter 33. When Moses prays, God, I want to see your glory. God said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock. And as my glory will pass by you, I will hide your face from being able to see my face. For no man can see my face and live, but I will pass by you. And then when my glory passes by, I will release my hand and you'll be able to see just a portion of my glory. Jesus Christ passing by is fully divine. And there is something of the pre-incarnate glory and radiance that makes the disciples think, we're seeing a ghost. There was a luminosity that's happening here that they've never seen ever. So they're beholding a measure of Jesus' glory. It's radiant. It's magnificent. It's scary. And that's why they're frightened. And then Jesus speaks and he says something that is recorded in John. Jesus speaks and his voice is heard above the storm. And in Greek, he says, ego I me. Which literally, well, it's translated, here am I. Or it's me. But literally translated, ego I mean is I am. I am. Do not be frightened. When Moses asked God, what's your name? What's God's response? I am. Jesus is definitely saying, I am the one that Moses met at the burning bush. And so the question really is Jesus your I am? Jesus, are you the one who created me? Are you the one who fashioned me in my mother's womb? Are you the one who gives me my very next breath? I am. Jesus, are you aware of what I'm going through right now? Are you intimately acquainted with all my ways? I am. Are you stronger than the storms that are battering me at this moment? I am. Jesus, I lay awake at night, fearful about how this is going to turn out. Will you be with me? I will, because I am. Is Jesus Christ, Almighty God, your great I am, who will come to you in the storm? As a pastor, there are times when I am really privileged to be able to hear of how God works in the lives of people. And it's been many years ago now that Ken told me his story. Probably in the early 60s, Ken, a husband and a father to two young children, was driving back from San Francisco where he had just seen the doctors and his wife, and the prognosis was grim indeed. And he's driving back to the valley, to Stockton, and he's saying, God, I have no idea what I'm going to do. Basically, the doctors told him that his wife was not going to live. There was a cancer that was incurable at that time. They were going to go through a radiation, but radiation was really at its infancy at that time, and the prognosis was not good, and he's driving, and he's saying, God, I don't know that I can do this. I mean, I don't know that I can raise two kids and work and do everything all on my own. And then Kent said that about an hour and a half into that drive, he said, I felt a presence that I have never before felt nor since felt. But I felt a presence, and it was in that car, and I heard a voice. It wasn't audible, but trust me, Pastor, there was a voice. And the voice said, I will be with you. Your wife will live. We'll go through this together. And indeed, his wife did live, but she was not really cured. He had a hard row to hoe from that point onward. But there was something of the I am that spoke to him. Is Jesus Christ your I am? So I've asked a couple of questions. Is Jesus big enough to get you into the boat? Is he big enough to be your I am? And just very briefly, is he big enough to get you out of the boat? Now, you know, when you hear walking on the water, usually that's the sermon that you hear. You know, is he big enough to get you out of the boat? You know, big enough to draw you out of the routine onto the water where you've never been before, way out of your comfort zone. But if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Experiencing Jesus miraculously, experiencing him in that way, and Peter being the one who says, hey, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water. And can you envision? I told you I have a very active imagination. I can envision throwing my leg over the gunwale of that little boat, and it's solid. You know, it's like, wait a minute, this should not be happening. But that is a sermon for another day. Okay. All I just want to say is that the disciples experienced all of this. A storm on the water, it prepared them for a storm that they would face on the shore. Because when they get to shore, Jesus will preach a sermon. And the mass adulation that occurred on one side of the lake becomes mass defection on the other side of the lake. Same people. They just walked around. But they liked what they experienced on one side. They didn't like what they heard on the other. And so they all just walked away. Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to walk away too? And it's Peter, who's the one who's got something to say, said, well, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. How Peter and how the other disciples could stay when everyone else was leaving is in part due to what they saw on the water. They saw something on the water that enabled them to be able to face the storm on the shore. So, we began this service with the little chorus, Open Our Eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. I'm going to encourage you to pray that would not just be something kind of sentimental. Open my eyes so that I can see you. I'm going to pray that it would be something biblical. Jesus, would you show me something of yourself like the disciples saw at a time when you know I'm going to need that sight? Would you please do that? In your time, in your way, but I'm asking, open my eyes. Let's pray for that, Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, would you do that? Would you open our eyes so that we might see the beauty, the majesty, the wonder, the glory, the radiance of who you are, now seated at the right hand of God, your Father and our Father. There is a power in the gospel that most of us have yet to really plug into. Those who live on this hill really need to see people who are convinced and who live in the shadow of the glory and who live in the shadow of the beauty, and who live in the midst of adventure, of faith. And so to that end, Lord, we humbly ask that in your time and in your way, we ask that you'd open our eyes to see you. In your name we ask. Amen.